Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. This is an extraordinary story which is told today by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. He's talking to the religious leaders of his time. It's interesting, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can be pretty opaque, pretty thick. And things can be put right in front of me and I don't have a clue what it is that I'm looking at. It's interesting that these religious leaders are so opaque as Jesus is telling them this parable. I mean, he's talking about them. And somehow, they don't see it until he tells them at the end. He talks about the vineyard that was created, built, cleared, the land cleared, and a vineyard created out of nothing. And then, none of that being the work of their hands, it's given to some tenants to care for. They get all the bounty of the vineyard. And then when the landowner, in fact the creator of that vineyard, sends one of his servants back to get what is his just due, they beat the servants up and kill them and stone them. And he sends others and they do the same. And so he sends his son, thinking they'll respect him. Do they think, gee, we've been given all of this bounty and we should give back to the one who gave it to us what is his just due? No, they don't. They think only about themselves and how they can have even more by simply killing the heir that owns it. And then he asks the religious leaders, so what should the landowner do? And they basically say they should be killed horrible deaths. And Jesus says, this is you that this story is about. You have rejected the Son, the cornerstone. He's become a stumbling block to you. Extraordinary story. Jesus was rejected, despised by his own people. The chosen people that God created, that he put his spirit upon, that were ultimately to make the whole world aware of who God was, this chosen people, when God's very Son goes to those people, his own people, he's born among them, yet they reject him and despise him. Jesus is described this way in Isaiah 53. I know you've heard this many times, starting in 1. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. If any of you have been to see Jesus Christ Superstar, one of the people who starred in it regularly was an actor named Teddy Neely. Very, very handsome young man. And I think very often when we think about who Jesus was and maybe what he looks like, we look at some of the portraits that are done around here. Very handsome, strong man, almost the Tom Cruise, sort of with a little bit of John Wayne strength. That's our idea of who Jesus is. And yet here's what it says. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. This was not Tom Cruise. This was not a beautiful, strong, elegant, handsome man. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. He was rejected by the religious leaders of his time, They couldn't believe that this one could possibly be the Messiah. Even his own followers, listen to this, John 1:45. Philip went off to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about, the Messiah. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth?" exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from there?" If Jesus were from Nazareth, well, no one from Nazareth could possibly be the Messiah. We know about the people from Nazareth. Or look at this. Luke 15:1. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees of the religious law squirm. That doesn't say squirm. It says complain. But he was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. So Jesus used this illustration. If you had 100 sheep and one of them strayed, wouldn't you leave the 99 and go after the one? And you would. But the Pharisees couldn't understand why this man, if he was really the Messiah, would be hanging out with all of these horrible people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunkards and the adulterers and the despicable people. Their notion somehow was that the people, if he's really the Messiah, that he ought to be hanging out with were the best and the brightest. The religious leaders, after all, the ones in power, the ones who understand who God is, because they're called to be religious leaders. But that's not what Jesus did. He hung out with the despicable ones. Now, the truth, and I challenge anybody here, if what I'm about to say isn't true about you, please come and tell me after we're done. The truth is that everyone in this room has, in one way or another in their life, been rejected and even despised. Sometimes because of sin, and we have to be willing to face that. The only time we ever gain power over sin, the power of God over sin, is when we admit it. When we justify it, we remain bound. And so sometimes things we've done to hurt other people, or things we've done which God says don't please Him, that are abhorrent to Him, sometimes when we've done those things, we've been rejected and despised. And shunned, for that matter, by other people. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went to those anyway. So some of what we do sometimes causes that rejection and despising. But there are other things that are not sin, that have nothing to do with sin, that also can cause us to be rejected or despised. We can be too short, or too tall, or too skinny, or too fat, or too uncoordinated, or we wear glasses, or we're the wrong color, or we're from the wrong tribe, or the wrong birthplace. Genesis 43:32, this is when Joseph's brothers and his father came into Egypt. The Egyptians sat at their own table because Egyptians despise Hebrews and refuse to eat with them. Or maybe because we have the wrong job. Genesis 46:34, for shepherds are despised in the land of Egypt. In fact, shepherds were despised in our own West when this country was being settled. You can have the wrong job. Maybe you're a car mechanic, or you clean houses or stores, or you deliver newspapers. Who knows? Those kinds of jobs are not respected. In fact, the people that have them are typically looked down upon as not capable of having the more important kind of jobs: bank vice president, programmer, attorney, doctor. You can have the wrong job. Or you can have the wrong accent. Maybe you have a southern accent and you're in the north, or you have a northern accent and you're in the south, or you have a foreign accent and you're trying to live here in the United States. Or you're not smart enough. Or you're too smart. Or you're too rich. There are people who are very wealthy who are very kind with their wealth, but the very fact that they have wealth causes them to be despised. Or you're too poor, probably more common among us. Psalm 14:20, the poor are despised even by their neighbors, while the rich have many friends. It is a sin to despise one's neighbors. Blessed are those who help the poor. Or you have deficits. I'll tell you one of my deficits. I'm too short. Now, when I was in grade school, I remember, and I have no idea why they ever did this. It still doesn't make any sense to me. But all the way through about sixth grade, they'd get all of us together in the gymnasium every once in a while, and they'd line us up by height. Now, what relationship that has to do with anything, I don't know. But they would do that, tallest to the shortest, and all the way through sixth grade, I was at the end of the line. Because I was the shortest one in the whole school. And I remember the great joy of the day a new girl came to the school who was shorter than me. I wasn't at the end of the line anymore. There are other ways that you can be despised. I got busted for pot when I was in college. Now, unlike Bill Clinton, I will admit to having inhaled. And having used it on numerous occasions, not for a really long time, but more than once, more than twice, more than three times. A few times I did this, okay? I was working, cleaning offices, and got off work one night and was invited to a party and went to the party. Wasn't doing anything with pot that night. I'm not saying that I never did, but not that night. I walked into the party, and minutes after I walked in the door, the house where the party was being held was raided because pot had been sold to an undercover agent in that house earlier that night before I got there. Everyone in the house was charged with possession, sale, and manufacture of narcotic drugs, including me. My picture was on the front page of the Elmhurst Press the next day. And I went, you probably remember this, don't you, Gordy? He wasn't busted, he just was at Elmhurst College with me at the time. I went back to school the next day and was in the hallway, and somebody who I knew, a friend of mine, saw me walking down the hall. The news had been in the paper, and the moment he saw me, he spun on his heel and went the other direction. Never talked to me. Psalm 31:11, I am scorned by my enemies and despised by my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me. When they see me on the street, they turn the other way. I have been ignored as if I were dead, as if I were a broken pot. I have heard the many rumors about me, and I am surrounded by terror. There were lots of rumors about us. Nobody bothered to ask, gee, did you do what you were charged with? And even if I had, if they were Jesus, they wouldn't have spun on their heel. They would have come and given me counsel and showed me the friendship of God and showed me how I had gone astray and invited me into the kingdom. That's how Jesus responded. Jesus didn't hang out just with those who were pretty sure they were holy. He hung out with those who you can be pretty sure knew they weren't. Maybe you're too smart. When I was in grade school, I was in a rough neighborhood where it was okay for girls to get A's, but if boys got A's, they were ostracized. I got A's, I got ostracized. Because the norm where I went to grade school was boys got C's, D's, and F's. And if you didn't do that, you were despised. There was something wrong with you. On the other hand, I have some significant deficits. Maybe they're obvious to you, but I'll share some of them anyway. One of the things that I can't do is I can't tell you the location of more than about three verses in the Bible. I just don't know the addresses. Now, Ray has an extraordinary gift for this. I can say, where's such and such? And go, oh, that's Romans 8:28. Or Romans 8:1, or Philippians 2:12-13. I can't do that. Just, I'm incapable of it. And I have taken those little memory verse cards, you know, with the citations on the bottom and spent hours reading those things and memorizing where they are. Hour later, I might as well not have read it. It's just gone. Okay? I can't do it. I was at a conference one time of pastors in a very large Reformed church, and the senior pastor stood up and he said this. Oh, the other thing I can't do is I can't tell you all the books of the Bible in order. Now, I can find them. If you say, read a psalm, I can turn right to where the psalms are. But if you wanted me to recite the list, forget it. I could do it in Sunday school. I learned then when I was this big. But I get stuck somewhere around Job and can't remember the one after that. And then I can get another sequence going and then I forget one. Just can't do it all. So anyway, I'm in a church. Senior pastor stands up and he says, and this is just all pastors there, all men pastors, I should point out, by the way, because this Reformed church doesn't believe women can do that. I had a difficult day there that day. Anyway, he stood up and he said, if you can't find the location of verses in Scripture, if you don't know what they are, if you don't know all the books of the Bible in order, you are not qualified to be a pastor. You're not qualified to be a pastor. My reaction to that was, you didn't call me. God called me. I told my wife one time that when I get buried, if she's alive after me, that I want a headstone which says tool user. Because I use a lot of tools to make up for my deficits. When I'm working on a sermon, I can remember the scripture, but I can't find it for the life of me. So I have to type in a couple of keywords, and then it locates it for me, and then I copy it over into my sermon page. And I do that in my whole life. Anybody who's hung around me knows I've got lots of tools around, and it's because they make up for areas where I'm weak. So I really think of myself as a tool user. Another area where I'm weak is with names. Now, in most of my life, I've been very weak with names until I became pastor of this church. And then God gave me a greater gift for names than I'd ever had. But there can be times when I am distracted by something else or lost in worship when I might as well not know anyone's name, including my own. And I remember, as I think about that, a story my sister told me. My sister is a very gifted artist. And when she is doing her art and focused on it, she'll do it for hours. If you walk into the room and speak to her, she can't even remember how to talk. Much less will she know who you are or what your name is, or for that matter, where she is or what her name is. It's as if she has gone into a zone, which is art. And when she's in that zone, all of the other parts don't work. And for her to come out of that zone and transition back into the normal relationship zone takes time. Sometimes it'll take her an hour to move from art into knowing who you are and being able to talk. I find that very fascinating. I also experience the same kind of thing in myself. There can be times when I'll be lost in worship up there at the altar. I won't know what I'm supposed to do next, or even in song. Or sometimes I can be introducing somebody. I say, Marilyn, I'd like you to meet. And even though I know it's Steve, I won't remember that it's Steve. It's just like, I mean, I know him, I know who he is, but I just doesn't, right? It's a deficit. People could despise me for that. Steve could say, this guy can't even remember my name. How could I ever believe that he even cares about me? Or that I matter, or that I'm important? So I can be despised for that. I can be despised, told I'm unqualified to be a pastor because I can't remember the address of a piece of scripture which didn't even have an address until about 900 AD. Okay?
She really had a bad
day. Now, Leviticus 26:3, this is where the hope begins. If you keep my laws and are careful to obey my commands, verse 11, I will live among you and I will not despise you. I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here's the truth. Jesus understands. He understands both because he's God, but because he became one of us, came to his own chosen people and was rejected and despised. And he didn't come just to save those who are despised for no good reason. He came even to save those who were despised because of their sin. Romans 5:6. I have it written down here. That's how I know what it is. Romans 5:6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us, holy ones, religious leaders, perfect people. Christ came at just the right time and died for us, sinners. Now, one is likely to die for a good person, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Isaiah 60:15, more good news. Though you were once despised and hated and rebuffed by all, you will be beautiful forever. You will be a joy to all generations, for I will make you so. Here's where it all matters. Here's the bottom line, what it comes down to. When we become believers, we do not at that moment stop being despised and rejected by all of the people who despised and rejected us for who knows what reason. In fact, we probably give them one more reason to despise and reject us. But what happens when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior is we get called into the kingdom and called into his service. We get called. Look at the Samaritan. Luke 10:33, then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt deep pity. Kneeling beside him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with medicine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, but this man was called. This man was called. And so God blessed him for what he did. When I was in seminary, I was working at Oracle Corporation. A lot of you know this. I was a senior vice president. I was a big, powerful, important guy. I ran a worldwide division of this corporation. I had hundreds of employees. I was responsible for, as I finished, hundreds of millions of dollars of revenue. I was a big, important guy. All of my employees, virtually all of them, in order to get a job at Oracle, had to be in the top 1%, sometimes 2% of the top schools in the country, Stanford, Harvard, MIT, or you couldn't get an interview. And so all of the hundreds of people working in this department for me were the best and the brightest. None of them had ever failed. They were straight-A students from first grade. They were the ones who were presidents of student council, who led this organization and that organization. These were strong, brilliant, successful people. The best and the brightest. You had to be or you didn't get hired. Okay? These people worked for me. And at the same time as I was working there in that job, I was in seminary studying to become an Episcopal priest. And I remember one chapel service, standing in the chapel. Now listen, this is really central. Standing in the chapel and looking around the room and thinking, these are not the best and the brightest. I've been in class with these folks. A lot of them couldn't put two logical thoughts together in sequence. Some of them couldn't understand theology or doctrine. Some of them dismissed scripture as if it was written by cultural illiterates who lived a long time ago and God had nothing to do with it. These were not folks who you would by any measure say these are the best and the brightest. Even one person was quadriplegic in her wheelchair. She drove around in her wheelchair. And a lot of the folks, including me, were middle-aged. And probably a cynical person looking at this group would say, you know, these are people who never made it in their lives. They tried to have careers and they failed. And so now they've decided to become pastors. They're great for the church, you know. Aren't we lucky? So this is how you would look at these folks. I mean, they really were not the best and the brightest. And I had that thought. I looked around the room and I was thinking about the kind of people that worked at Oracle, worked for me, and how good they were, how brilliant and how competent and how by all of the world's standards these were the best and the brightest. And I looked around this room and I thought to myself, and these are not the best and the brightest. And as I had that thought, the Lord spoke to me and he said, they're the ones I called. I've never been so ashamed in my life as at that moment. And I apologized to him. I said, I'm really sorry. They're the ones he called. First Corinthians 1:26 says this, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose the things of the world that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. That's exactly what he did to me that day. He chose those who were powerless to shame one who was powerful at that time, me. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God alone made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself. He is the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy. He gave himself to purchase our freedom. As the scriptures say, the person who wishes to boast should boast only of what the Lord has done. Our salvation doesn't come from our goodness. It doesn't come from anything we've done, or can do for that matter, to earn it. We got paid for when we didn't deserve it. And called doesn't mean not rejected, not despised. In fact, I would say it gets worse. When you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, when he calls you into his service, it gets worse. 1 Peter 2 says this, you are a chosen people, you are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. That's what it means to be called. 1 Peter 2:21, this suffering is all a part of what God called you to. Christ, who suffered for you, is your example. Follow in his steps. 1 Peter 4:16, but it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. I promise, most of us run in circles at some point in our life where were we to admit out loud and consistently that we are Christians and believed who Jesus Christ really was, we would be laughed at and scorned and turned out and not considered their friends anymore because we had taken on a belief which ultimately puts the lie to those things that our supposed friends are invested in, that they honor, that are their gods. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his wonderful name. It is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. We're called to it. And finally, here's what it means. Here's how all of this comes out. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the wonderful future he has promised to those he called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he has given to his people. I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And he gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. Not the institution. You and you and you and you and you and you and you. You're the church. That's who it's for. It's the people. When Scripture uses the word church, it never means building, it never means institution, it means the people of God. He gave him this authority for the benefit of the church, and the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything everywhere with his presence. Ephesians 2:1, once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Remember what I said at the very beginning. Leviticus 26:3, if you keep my laws and are careful to obey my commands, I will live among you and I will not despise you. I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. He is the Spirit at work in the hearts of those who...